Our scripture reading this morning is Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him.
She's already getting on to you. Yeah. I really just wanted you to read 17, but I threw in 16 as a bonus. Well, good morning, brother. Certainly it's great to be here to worship our God in spirit and in truth, and to be together, and those with like precious faith, to be able to study the Word of God and to have all these lessons certainly to edify us, to build us up, to help us grow as children of God. And it always is great. In the last few weeks, we've mentioned saying. And certainly it's great that you are now a sister in Christ. And I have to say, I didn't necessarily write this lesson for you, but I did write it with you in mind because I believe it is important as a new child of God that we begin to grow in the proper way and lay the proper foundation. And so as we read there in the scripture reading, the primary purpose for reading that was to think about authority there in Colossians 3 and verse 17. And whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And so we understand that that term authority has a great weight as we think about our own society. But what we need to think in regards to the Bible is to really ask ourselves, how do we authorize anything that we do as a Christian? Why do we come together on the Lord's Day? Why do we sing praises to God? And why do we do the things we do in worship? Where do we gain that knowledge and authority to do those things? And so this morning I want to take it from a perspective of looking at basically three methods that people use to authorize the things that they do within worship service, but even outside the worship service as we think about the Christian life. And so I want us to think about the first one being the authority that some people use today is human reasoning. Now, when we think about human reasoning, what I'm talking about is essentially I'm going to have a conversation with myself and I'm going to ask, what can I do to please God? And so with human reasoning, we are talking about not really caring too much about what the Bible says. In fact, if you were to say, well, hey, why don't we go to the Bible to find out whether you are authorized to do that, this particular person would have in mind, since they have human reasoning as their sole guide, that they really don't have a need to look into the Scriptures. And why would they think about that? If human reasoning is the sole guide in everything we do as a Christian and in worship, then there literally is no need to open up the Scriptures and to look at what God actually says. There is no need. And so it's pretty useless. In my opinion, as we think about that, this choice devalues the written Word and essentially makes it obsolete. Why, after becoming a child of God again, would I study the Scriptures if my only guide is to really essentially ask myself? And yet, with this idea of human reasoning, sadly, not only those outside the church, but those in the church are now leaning toward that idea that we can use human reasoning alone to determine what we are going to do in worship, what we're going to teach and say, and how we're going to live our lives. And so I have a few questions here in regard to this particular idea of human reasoning being our sole guide. How many people claim to be Christian and stay at home on Sunday? We've had a whole discussion this morning on that, right? How can we, in the name of God, say that we are New Testament Christians and stay home on Sunday? I'm not talking about both services and attending the Sunday morning or the Sunday evening. I'm just saying in general, if you claim to be a child of God and you don't show up for worship on the Lord's Day, how can you truly be a Christian? Well, the answer is you can't. And there are many human reasonings that would determine why I'm not here. And of course, we talk about fishing and hunting and various other activities that we may offer as excuses. But I think one of the biggest ones is work. I can't be there because I have to work. Is that excuse actually going to work with God? I wonder if that person thinks on Judgment Day and they're sitting before the judgment seat of Christ and He gives them that question, why did you not come to worship on the Lord's Day? I had to work to provide for my family. What is the judgment going to be? I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. But I gave. But I did all the nice things to my neighbors. I helped them out when they were in need with food and clothing. You mean to tell me I can't make it to heaven because I chose to work on Sunday instead of being at the Lord's Day of worship? What do you think Christ is going to say? I believe He's going to say if they continue in that without repenting and changing their life and changing the fact that they're going to go to work instead of the Lord's Day assembly, He's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. How can you know God if you don't understand that He has required us to come together as the church to worship God? You know, in John 4 and verse 24, it says, God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit of truth. We focus on the spirit and truth, and I understand that, but we forget the important verb must. It's a command. There's no exception. There's no excuse. There's no human reasoning involved with why I shouldn't be here on the Lord's Day. And so we need to understand that we cannot use human reasoning as our sole guide for whether or not we get to come together to be at worship. What about this question? How many, and notice, Christians go out Friday night drinking with their friends? And I might add to that, and then show up to worship on the Lord's Day without any idea of the repercussions that they've done. Nothing to do with sin. You know, quite often, I've heard Kelsey say this about her friends at work in the past, being teachers, and they'll post things on Facebook, and they claim to be the staunch Christians, I believe the Bible and God, and then they're sitting there drinking whiskey, drinking vodka, and going out to clubs and partying, and then showing up on apparently Sunday to worship wherever they would, and they do not see a problem with that. Would you call those people Christians? I wouldn't. You see, as we understand, being a Christian is much more than just the name that God has given us. Plenty of people wear the name. Plenty of people wear the name of Jesse. That doesn't make them Jesse Young, right? It doesn't make them me. And the same thing is true when we think about the human reasoning being the sole guide. And of course, when we think about alcohol and things like that, certainly human reasoning is involved to justify drinking it, and then let's show up on Sunday without actually thinking that, hey, this is actually wrong. What about this one? How many Christians ask for forgiveness from God or from a fellow brother and sister of Christ or family member and never change? Is that really forgiveness? Is that really repentance? Absolutely not. And yet, don't plenty of people with this human reasoning as their sole authority, would they not suggest that as long as I'm sorry in my heart, as long as I tell God I'm sorry, and as long as I tell my brother or sister in Christ that I'm sorry, then I'm fine, I'm good, I just have to be sorry. And that's as far from what biblical repentance truly is. And we could go on and on with all the questions, but it doesn't surprise me, and shouldn't, that human reasoning is the culprit for these decisions. And they're the wrong decisions as a child of God. And so I want us to think about Psalm 119 and verses 105. When we think about the Bible, and certainly this is our sole guide and authority for everything, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, I want us to read Psalm 119 and verse 105. Of course, Psalm 119 is the psalm about the Word of God. If you want one psalm that really summarizes the Word of God and our response to it, that's the psalm to read. So many beautiful things said about the Word of God there. But 105 is a familiar one. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We've heard that a bunch of times, haven't we, over the years? But do we understand the significance as we relate it to authority? When I'm opening up the pages of God's Word, it is like a shining bright light that's shining forth from it. You know, some of those movies that display the aha moments, and then you see the light shine right. But that's really what God's Word is doing. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto His path. It's opening up the pathway to heaven, and it's opening up the pathway to Christ and to salvation. And it's only in there. And how could we suggest for as a person outside the church and even within the church that human reasoning alone without the light that directs us to the path could lead us to heaven and justify our actions? The answer is it can't. It won't. And we will ultimately be told to depart from our Savior on Judgment Day. You know, we shouldn't be surprised that people take this attitude. In Judges chapter 21 and 25, I always use this instead of talking about the whole book and studying the whole book. Just go to the end of the book and read this verse. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That is, there was no king at this time because God had not appointed a king. The people had not rejected God as king yet. But that verse summarizes the entire book and what it was about. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Wasn't that true about human reasoning as we think about authority? I'm going to do whatever I want to do. And that's because I'm the one that can decide that. And look at the problems that that causes when we think about God and the authority of Christ that's written for us in His Word. Another false assumption about authority is not just human reasoning, but this one's big within the reason that even denominationalism exists today, and that is that this authority would be that it's the church or the church leadership that is the ones making the decisions. And the biggest one that we know, and I know I can insult a bunch of people by naming off a bunch of denominations, but we know the big one is Catholicism, right? Catholicism is the one where no one has to study the Bible. You just show up into and sit down in the pew and listen to whatever the priest or parish or whatever they're called nowadays and whatever they say. And he determines what's going on there, why we're doing this and why we're doing that. The Pope eventually will tell everybody how to do this and that, and we're all just going to listen to him. You know, that's the problem with looking to people as the sole authority for everything that we do. And as I told you, I believe that that's the reason that denominationalism exists, not just because Satan is behind it, but that mentality that the majority rule and that only the majority decide what a congregation or people are going to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul gives us a warning about this denominational mindset in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 1. Now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, here's the authority, by the way, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you. There's the word denominate, schema in the Greek for divisions. But that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. You know, when we think about Catholicism, we really need to think about Martin Luther. Because Martin Luther is the one that nailed those theses to the door. And if you study Reformation history, you learn that he really didn't want to change the Catholic Church. A lot of the Lutherans today claim that, oh, he was trying to change the Catholic Church. He was a priest in the Catholic Church. And all he wanted to do was to get the higher-ups, the hierarchy, to recognize that they weren't doing things the Bible way, that they were ignoring that and doing it according to their own traditions. And of course, he was excommunicated for that. He was cast out of the Catholic Church, and hence now we have the Lutheran Church in various forms today. But it's because of one guy saying, just because the majority is saying that this is okay doesn't make it right. And that is true. And even though he didn't understand the Scriptures properly and taught false doctrine, the reality is he understood the mindset. Let's just take a vote and see who wants to add instruments today to our worship and see if that passes. If the majority say yes, let's have instruments. That's the kind of mindset that authority, when it's under the idea of the church as a whole or the leadership alone, these are the problems that will exist if we look to the authority for things that we do in that regard. And so the third one, the last thing that we're going to look at, and the obvious one that makes sense, is we are left to the authority of Christ and His written Word. That's the authority that we have for everything that we do. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. The New Testament in the Bible establishes what is called the pattern authority. Pattern authority. And in Romans 6 and verse 17, the Bible makes that plain and clear. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, You obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over. Paul here in that term, sometimes it's the term tuphos, and it's translated in the ESV as standard in a couple of different words there. But the actual best translation is pattern, because it's establishing that when we want the pattern, we want to go back to the New Testament church and we want to go back to the authority of Christ, we have to establish a pattern. And that's exactly what it says here. And not only that, but they were slaves of sin and come out of sin because they had obeyed that pattern. And so when we look to the authority today, that's the pattern, that's the standard. Do you know in a lot of the liberal congregations of our brotherhood and a lot of liberal preaching schools, they don't want to teach that there is a pattern authority today. And that's because they can't add their instruments, they can't add their women leading, and they can't add all these other things that's come about through culture. They can't do it if there's a pattern to follow. They have to add up their own mindset, and of course that falls into one of the other two methods, either human reasoning or let's take a vote and see the majority rule to see who's going to win this argument. And that's not how the church is organized. And so the first thing we learn is the New Testament is our pattern for authority in everything we do. If you think about Exodus chapter 25 and verse 40, we remember that Moses did everything that was commanded him, and Genesis 6:22 that Noah did everything when he built the ark, and he was commanded to build the ark, and of course he was given specific diameters and measurements and the kind of wood and all that kind of stuff. It was a divine pattern for authority. And God said, if you do this exactly as I have told you, then you're going to live through this flood. And of course, verse 22 of Genesis 6, Noah did just that. He followed the pattern. Moses followed the pattern when he was revealed how to build the tabernacle and the various dimensions of it. Over and over again, the Bible gives us the examples of pattern authority. And it's important that we establish that, not only in the New Testament, but also as we see it even as examples in the Old Testament. A second thing that we need to consider now is Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. If you remember, this is the account of Jesus being at the Passover feast. And at the Passover feast, he's going to change the meaning, that it's no longer going to be a reminder of how God passed over Israel when the death angel came and killed all the Egyptians and plagued them and killed the firstborn and all that sort of thing. He's going to take that and apply it to a new observation and a new reminder in the church. And there in Matthew 26 and verse 26, the Bible says, "Now while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and giving it to the disciples, he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins.'" I want to stop there and look at verse 28. Because now we have not only that Romans 6:17 establishes there's a pattern authority in the New Testament, but Jesus then gives us a little more information about that. He actually pinpoints the New Testament itself, verse 28. "For this is my blood of the covenant." Some have new covenant, but the new covenant that's established on the blood of Christ, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And then you go over to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, and there the Hebrews writer begins the discussion of when this new will or covenant became in force. And these are some of the best verses in all of our New Testament that show that the old covenant is inactive, it's been done away, and that the new covenant or the new will of Christ or God is in force today, and that is our pattern for the standard by which we live. In verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 9, "And for this reason he is, Christ, the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the trespasses that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Notice this, "For where a covenant is, there must be necessity be the death of the one who made it." For a covenant, and in verse 16 and 17, the term covenant is talking about the will. "For a will is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the other one who made it lives." That's clear, right? That's clear and simple for us today as Christians, that now Jesus died, he established his will or testimony. What was that will? Well, he couldn't establish the new covenant or the gospel system when he was alive. He had to die in order for it to become in force. And so that's exactly what He did. He died for the sins of all humanity and established the new will, the new pattern that we are to follow and mimic today. And so Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 pinpoints that to be enacted. But that's not it as well. There is a couple other verses that we need to consider when we think about authority. And that is the warning against not accepting it. The warning against those who would accept human reasoning or those who would accept the majority rule or those who would decide for the few. In Galatians chapter 1, and a familiar text as well to most of us, but Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6 and following there, Paul begins to talk about how the Judaizers had essentially made a new gospel, although there's no such thing as a new gospel, but they had made it nonetheless by rejecting the authority of Christ and by demanding that Gentiles be circumcised according to the old law. And he says this in verse 6 of Galatians 1, "I marvel that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to the gospel we have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed." That is a warning against the people that would change the Word of God. A warning against human reasoning alone. The warning against taking a vote to see what we're going to do in worship and then what's accepted in our lives. That's a warning to say that's not the true gospel of Christ. That's not the saving message. And then if you go over and read 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul there reminds us that we are not to think or go beyond that which is written. What are you talking about, Paul? What I just wrote to you in this letter? What are you talking about, Paul? What John wrote to you in 1 John and what Mark wrote to you and Luke and Paul, all these men that are writing, we are not to think or go beyond what is written. That's a warning to every Christian and to the world that God demands that we submit to His authority of Christ and that we submit to the authority of the Scriptures. That's where we get our, why do we do this? Why do we worship like this? The source is God. And now when we think about the church, we're going to rush through these because we know them. Matthew 28 and verse 18, we learn that Christ was given all authority in heaven and on earth. That's because He's sitting right now on the throne of David, at the right hand of God, and rolling on the throne of God right now over His kingdom. And in that 10 days after Christ went up into heaven to receive the kingdom, in that 10-day period before the kingdom was on earth, He was given the authority. And so, yes, He told us in Matthew 28 that He had it, but He didn't actually receive it until He went to heaven and actually got it from God the Father. And that's when He began to reign and rule on the throne of God from heaven. And He has, notice, all authority, not some. But let's continue on the thought here. If we consider all there as meaning all, and we understand it to be, then when we read Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, we learn that Christ's authority extends specifically there to the church. And so the local congregation, our authority, of course, is Christ, who is the head of the body, the church. And then we can read other passages, Colossians 3 and verse 17. But I like the one here in Matthew 7 and verse 21 and following, that we are to submit. It's not an option. It's not a popular vote. It's not human reasoning. But we are commanded to submit to this authority. And there's no greater passage than Jesus Himself saying it in Matthew chapter 7. And beginning there in verse 21, He says, "Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. Many will say to Me on that day, Lord, Lord, in Your name did we not prophesy, and in Your name cast out demons, and in Your name do many miracles? And then I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness." And we should really couple verse 24 through 27 there about building on the right foundation, because it really goes together with what He's saying. And He's saying that if we're going to accept His teaching, we have to build upon the right foundation, and that foundation is, of course, Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. And so the verses are innumerable on telling us exactly the pattern authority is exactly what the Scriptures teach. Now, I want to read one final verse here in Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, something that our generation and moving forward in history and into the future, something that we need to teach the next generation and clearly our own culture and society rejects, is going back to the old paths, going back to the ancient paths. A lot of people look at it as a traditionalist and we don't need to move backward, that we wouldn't be growing, but we need to change and be different. But notice what God says about that in Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says Yahweh, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient or old paths. When was Jeremiah saying this? To a nation that was going into, and then part of it is when they were in Babylon captivity. You should be going back to the old way you did things. Why? Because it was what God said to do. And so that's His demand there. That's the requirement for us. We need to seek and look for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But notice what they said. We will not walk in it. And I sent watchmen over to you, saying, give heed to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not give heed. We didn't give heed to the warning of the things that were about to take place. Therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing evil on this people, the fruits of their plans, because they have not given heed to my words, and as for my law, they have rejected it also. Does that sound like a people that are justified by human reasoning, by a majority rule? Absolutely not. And so we need to accept and believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And after dying, that will became active. And now that will is the gospel system that we teach and preach and practice today. And that is our sole guide and authority for everything we do, whether it be here in worship or whether it be allowing our light to shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Whatever the case may be, it's the New Testament that is our sole guide and authority. And that's because Jesus died for my sin, so that I could be justified in His blood. The lesson is yours this morning. It's not Jesse's plan of salvation. It's not my word. In 2 Thessalonians 2:14, the gospel is what calls us. God is calling us to be saved through the gospel message. That is, that Jesus died and rose again the third day. It's that saving message of what Jesus did for us that will save us. But it also says in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We must hear and listen to what the Bible says. Not only that, but we must have faith, because without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to Him must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Faith is in part of that, is part of that. And in John 8:24, Jesus says, unless you believe, you're going to die in your sins. Belief is obviously a part of becoming a Christian. We also are required to repent. Today, that process is essentially left out by some. But to repent means to be sorry, to have a godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7:10. But it's much more than a godly sorrow. It is also a change of the heart, a change of the mind, a change the way you look at sin. And now you're going to change and understand the will of the Lord, and that is what is right and good and acceptable in His sight. That's what repentance is, not just sorry, I sinned against you. We also are commanded to confess the name of Christ. Romans 10:9-10, Matthew 10:32. We are to confess the name of Christ, that we truly do believe that He is the Son of God. That's what we must confess. And finally, the Bible also tells us that if we want the blood of Jesus to wash away our sin, we are to be baptized for the remission of sin. Acts 2:38. You all repent, and let each of you be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ by His authority for the remission of sins. That's where we gain access to the blood of Jesus. That way, when we become a new creature and come out of that watery grave, we can walk in newness of life. We are justified as if we've never sinned. And now we can begin to walk the Christian walk and seek the old paths and remain faithful to God. And just as we were about to cover in Isaiah, as Christ, He had a belt about His loins, and that belt was faithfulness. He's talking about upholding the divine standard and living according to God's precepts. That's what we must do as well if we want to inherit eternal life. That invitation is yours. If there's any need at this time, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.